I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
You know that sinking feeling when your credit card statement arrives and you've made that minimum payment last month and the month before and the month before, but that balance, it just doesn't budge. Well, for centuries, that was humanity's spiritual reality. Sacrifice after sacrifice, payment after payment, the debt of sin never went away. There was always hope. But it never went away. The blood of bulls and goats was like a religious minimum payment. It kept the account open, but it just couldn't zero out the balance. But today, in Hebrews 9, we're going to cover the first 15 verses, but it's going to reveal God's radical solution. One perfect payment, in full, for good. No revolving debt, no hidden fees, just a clean slate, signed in the blood of Christ. And today we're going to be breaking down just how Jesus' sacrifice changes everything from that system of temporary payments to a gift of permanent forgiveness and freedom. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Lenten tide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, March 27th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota, and it's always nice to be here. I just want to let you know, though, that Thy Strong Word is supported by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Yeah, I talk about them every show, but it's not only because of their great generosity, but also because of the great work they do for the kingdom. They are out there proclaiming the gospel by distributing and translating materials in languages that people can understand, their own. So if you want to learn more about all the great work they do or see how they can help you in your own outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. There's an S on the end. And if you go there, you're going to see all the great work they do. And again, how you might be able to get involved. And while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts about today's discussion, or maybe yesterday's, or perhaps tomorrow's, you know, I'd love to hear from you. Just go ahead and send me an email. That email address is, you ready? You're going to write it down? Oh, go the pen that's right next to the phone. There you go. All right. So here we go. thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's good. So you take that to the computer, send me an email. It can be a question, a compliment. That's fine. Or a qualm or a correction. That sometimes happens. Even a complaint. thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's get to it. You're here to hear my guest, not me ramble on. And so that's what we're going to do. And today I have the Reverend Jason Caspar. He is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church and School in LaGrange, Texas. Good morning, Pastor Caspar. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Thanks for having me on. Yeah, Mount Calvary Lutheran Church and preschool specifically. We don't actually have an elementary program just yet, although that's something we would hope to do one day. But yeah, here in bucolic LaGrange, Texas, Circuit 23 of the Texas District, we are in central Texas, roughly equidistant between Austin and Houston in the middle of God's country.
Oh, I love it. I love it. So yeah, you know, how... I've been to Texas a couple of times, and so is it kind of like where was I? I was down near Brownsville, so you know, near Corpus Christi, Brownsville, right on the border. Is that what it's like there? Is it something different? Because Texas is a big state, so I don't think it looks the same across. Where is LaGrange again?
Yeah, we're sort of a diversity of biomes. You're talking about the Down Valley area down by the coastal bend, and that's a very unique sort of region. We're in central Texas, so here we are predominantly cattle ranching and live oak trees and mostly flat land with rolling hills and that sort of thing. The population density is fairly sparse. Fayette County, where we reside, is around 25,000 people, and the bustling metropolis of LaGrange, which is the county seat, has 4,300 people. So we're not exactly bursting at the seams with humanity. It's a lot of open space.
Hey, that's all right. That's okay. Open space is not bad. You know, here in Minnesota, it's the same way. We have, you know, hundreds and hundreds, well, thousands in some cases of farmland between the neighbors. But, you know, it's great to be out here. And as you said, God's country. And I think everywhere you go, perhaps maybe except the absolute, you know, dankest parts of the most inner parts of a urban area, you know, you can see God's beautiful work just in creation. And I love it. Well, I know you're a regular guest, or have been at least in the past, on Sharper Iron. So I'm glad that you're coming down the time slots a little bit, hanging out with us here, slumming it with us on Thy Strong Word. Just anything else you want to share with the folks, though? I don't think I've had you on the show before. Anything about maybe wife, children, any other ways God's working through you?
No. Let me give you a general thumbnail sketch. So I'm a baby pastor coming around the corner of 50 years of age this next year. I've been at Mount Calvary now almost 6 years, and this is my first and only call. So I'm kind of a late bloomer as pastors go. My wife and I are married 18 years. The Lord has not blessed us with children, but we keep a couple of dogs in the house, which keeps us entertained and occupied. In general, in addition to serving as everyone's pastor, as I do, I'm a huge fan of church music, and I've studied the hymnody of the Lutheran Church. I've written a couple things. We do an annual music conference here at Mount Calvary that's geared towards the cultivation of music, of musicianship among the laity of the church. And it's because we're a small congregation in a circuit of small congregations, we sort of focus on the use of the things we have available to us rather than what we would like to accomplish, which rarely is what we can actually do. So what do you do with three or four voices that aren't quite a full SATB? What do you do with enough people to play some bells, but maybe not the full octaves you own? And what do you do with a trumpet and an oboe? Two things that don't really match, but can be used together. So that sort of thing is—it's a lot of fun. We enjoy doing that.
I'm going to put you on the spot here, but one thing I do is on the first Friday of every month, I do Free Text First Fridays, and we just do an ad hoc topic, step away from whatever we're studying. I'd like to have you on, talk about worship music and such in the future, if that's something we can work out, maybe off the air.
Oh yeah, that would be an absolute treat. Are you kidding?
That'd be awesome.
How many hours do we get?
You just get the same amount of time. Yep. So you got to rush through it. No.
We'll pick something out. That.
That'll be great. Well, I'll tell you what, we don't want to rush through what we got today, so we probably better get started. And so what I'd like to do is start off with a word of prayer. And Pastor Casper, I want to invite you to start us with that prayer, and then we'll head to the text.
Indeed. Yeah. So today's text, interestingly, is appointed for a Judica Sunday, which is the Sunday after this coming Sunday. So let us pray the collect for Judica. Almighty God, by your great goodness, mercifully look upon your people, that we may be governed and preserved evermore in body and soul through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right. On Tuesday, when we were last together, we were in, Hebrews chapter 8, the previous chapter. And so as we went through it, we have this idea that we have in Jesus, we have a high priest. And this beautiful, wonderful, amazing high priest has come, but he's coming with something different to offer. And then we focused about Moses erecting the tent, but that Moses was really reconstructing a facsimile of what is in heaven, what he observed on the mountain. And so when we participate in the worship life of the church, we're literally participating. You want to call it a dress rehearsal, or you want to call it a foretaste, as the Bible does. But either way, we are there gathered with people who are doing the the real stuff on the other side, the more real stuff, I should say. And so then we talked about old covenants and new covenants, or maybe it's better to say first covenants and second covenants. But regardless, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when he's going to establish a new covenant. Those days have come with Jesus. And so we ended with, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So I want to start, brother, just by talking in general about the old covenant, new covenant, Old Testament, New Testament language. Certainly here, it's being described that way. In fact, it's being described as being obsolete or made obsolete, or the first covenant being not faulty in the sense that God has done something wrong, but never sufficient to save because of our sinfulness. So I don't know. One thing I've struggled with, and I brought it up probably about every episode, and I'm going to do it again right now.
Oh, perfect.
What is the Christian's responsibility for studying the Old Testament? I feel like I look back on my own upbringing. Sorry, Dad. And I think it was fairly neglected besides maybe the Bible stories of kids. And I think I see that in our church today. So what do you think? What do you think about all of this and how it relates to the Christian today?
I think it's important for us to have a good lens for viewing the Old Testament. And with a good lens, it's a lot less frightening and a lot less daunting of a thing to study and look through. We have to remember the Emmaus Road account gives us the perspective on what the scriptures are in their entirety, that Christ opened the scriptures to them and explained how all of it testifies to him. And so while I'm not wise enough to find all the particular spots in Proverbs and how that ties to Christ, it does. I'm just not necessarily going to be able to put those pieces together mm-hmm. correctly. But when we go through the Old Testament looking for Christ and looking for his work in creation, in preserving his people, prefiguring the covenant that is going to be fulfilled in him, and how that covenant, the old covenant or the first covenant, however we want to speak about it, that thing is the expectation of what's coming in the flesh in Christ. And we're going to be talking about the tent and the tabernacle and the dwelling among, that sort of thing. This is what's fulfilled in Christ. And so when we look back at the tabernacle, that is where Christ was for those people in that way, providing them a sustaining fulfillment in the short term. How this consistency of the sacrifices and being constantly made clean and made new and atoned for by the Lord's work in his covenant, this was an expectation of what was coming in the body and the blood of Christ in his human flesh. And so that image makes the Old Testament a lot more fun to read, and also gives us a Christian perspective to look at it and really be enjoying what we find there, that this is where Jesus dwells for us and for them, and leads into all the things we know better in the New Testament, perhaps. I've heard it expressed this way, which is kind of fun, that is, for us pastors, the scriptures are approximately two-thirds Old Testament, so our preaching and teaching ought to be about two-thirds on the Old Testament, right?
Right. But that doesn't tend to be the way. I mean, I'm just going to go ahead and admit it. You know, if I'm, let's say I'm in a hurry. Let's say it's been a busy week and I'm going to preach a sermon. I know I'm going to probably pick the epistle, or, you know, because it's like, here's instructions on how to be a Christian. And it's just the easiest to preach because, frankly, there's a ton of law. Let's just be honest. It's easy to preach law. On the other hand, though, of course, what you're saying is true. And something else you said, I want to highlight, and I don't know that it was your main point, but you said there are guys who know a lot more than me, and there are things that you know, brother, that I don't know. There are probably a few things that I might know that you don't, and there are things that our parishioners know because of their experience in teaching that we don't. I really think where the misstep happens is when any individual person thinks that they're going to be able to really get the fullness of God's revelation all by themselves just sitting down with the Bible. I mean, absolutely, the Holy Spirit's going to do his work. But in terms of growing in faith, we really, really do need each other. I mean, there's no way. I was always impressed by Sim Prof, some of these guys who've been doing it forever, and they basically have like the whole, like, you know, Greek New Testament memorized, or the Hebrew Old Testament, and you get impressed by that. But at the same time, there's plenty of things they don't know either. The Bible can never really be conquered by us.
No, that's why we read, study Mark and inwardly digest. We are constantly in it because it's always going to be revealed to us on a consistent basis. And the greatest misstep of we'll go with this with 20th century Christianity is the me and my Bible idea that I can hide off in the corner somewhere with my Bible and all that is needed will be revealed to me there. Apart from the gathering of the faithful. It's in the ecclesia and it's in the gathering of us together that the faith is refreshed and renewed and restored, and that we are both sharpening each other and receiving together that the scriptures are delivered to us in the way God intends us to hear and to receive them.
So heading into the verses then, these first seven verses recount for the people something they probably already know, at least the folks who are first receiving this, the original audience. And we'll just read it. I think it's going to make sense. We're in chapter 9 of Hebrews in the English Standard Version. I'm starting with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Now above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot speak right now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. All right, so just pausing there, it really is in the middle of what he's talking about, but it's almost like he's giving us a little primer. I mean, goodness gracious, he succinctly describes the worship practice according to its major movements in like five verses. I'm just thinking about all the times I've struggled to explain this to kids. I could have just assigned them this section. It's really, he really just lays it out. It's super simple. Obviously he's building up to a point, but let's talk a little bit about this. I mean, God did establish all of these things. If they were not ever good enough to take away sin, it doesn't make sense outside of Christ why he would do it.
Indeed. And it fits in its context when the giving of the tabernacle happens in the wilderness, that God is dwelling with his people and providing a way for them to be around his holiness without being destroyed by it. Because the unmitigated holiness of God is destructive to unclean, to impure, to sinful things. And so he's constantly providing this thing to purify us and keep us safe in his presence. The movement of it is so wonderful that there's this thing that's going on, and what the writer here does is he doesn't say what the primary activity is, but he explains it by saying what the secondary activity is. Once a year on Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement, there is blood offered for the unintentional sins. All the rest of this stuff is your intentional work. I sinned in this way, and I need to go offer sacrifice for this to make atonement for this particular thing. There's still coverage for the stuff I don't know and I don't recall. And that's what this other offering is for. So there's the two movements of what's happening in there, and this constant use of the sacrifices. It is very cool that we get a description of what's going on in those two places, which is the same structure in the tabernacle and also then in the temple later. The movement from what's commonly used all of the days throughout the life of the Jewish church, and then what's used just the one time when the high priest goes and makes offering for himself and then for the people, and then brings that offering out and gives it to the Levites, who then distribute to the people and sprinkle blood on them and do all this wonderful stuff to atone. That consistent activity, this is also described in a fun way. It's explained in a way that gives us a framing for the timing of the book of Hebrews, because it's explained as a current activity, a thing that's going on right this moment.
Right. That's helpful.
So we can kind of understand, well, this has to be pre 70 AD, prior to the destruction of the temple. The Jews who are celebrating are still doing this right now. And you people who hear this, you Jews hearing this letter, you probably are familiar, at least to some degree, with what this practice is and what it looks like. At least the part you can see, or the part you've heard explained from firsthand information.
The church father, Chrysostom, St. John Chrysostom, he writes, the holy place then is a symbol of the former or the Old Testament period, for there all things are done by means of sacrifice. But the Holy of Holies, that inner room once a year, that's a symbol of this New Testament period that we're now in, or he was now in, and we still are. And by the Holy of Holies, he means heaven. So we see here, yeah, God from the beginning really established this. There's a regular liturgy. There's a regular practice of appealing to God through this sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But once a year, all the sins are atoned for, the ones you don't even know. And it's that really is building up toward Christ. And so, yeah, the priests have to go in regularly and do these ritual duties, as the Bible says. And it's not like they're, how can I say this? Because I think sometimes we get this impression that, well, the priests, you know, we're going to lump them in with the later Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these folks.
These sure, as if they think that they're doing is working something. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I mean, these guys are doing what God told them to do. So I think we have to be very careful about just being like, oh, how silly they thought they were. No, this was God's law.
Well, and this was God's law delivering his gospel. His command to them was, do this so that the people receive forgiveness. This is my method of delivering the forgiveness and the cleanness to them. So this is for you priests and Levites. This is your duty to do this. The people don't have anything if you're not delivering my forgiveness to them.
And it makes a lot of sense too, right? Yeah, I mean, I say law in the sense that you must do it this way, but you're absolutely right. I mean, I mean, what are they doing? Nothing. I mean, they're not doing anything that would say make up for a rebellion. I mean, who cares? Except that they're being obedient to God, looking to him for forgiveness, following exactly as he has designed to give that forgiveness. Kind of reminds me, in fact, speaking of confirmation, in my Catechesis 2 class, which is their second of 3.5 years, we're getting into sacraments and such, and we're talking about the different ways that God delivers forgiveness. And yeah, he is kind of particular when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the law behind those things is to ensure that we have no doubts about the gospel of what he's doing through them. So there is an advantage to doing things the right way, so to speak, because, you know, not only did God tell you to do it, but then he tells you to do it for a very good reason. So I see that here. I see this appealing to these folks saying, hey, listen, yes, Jesus comes. Yes, he changes everything. Yes, he's better than Moses. Yes, he's better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. And yes, I know he's not a Levite, but he's from, you know, the like Melchizedek.
House of Judah.
So,
yeah.
Right. So, yeah. So he really is taking a lot of time to really try to explain to these guys that Jesus is new. But he's not new. This is God's continuing plan. And I think that's probably the biggest struggle for the Hebrews, saying, hey, we're starting to get persecuted now that we're Christians. And is this really the right move?
Yeah, that's a fair point. And he uses Levitical language, which again plays into what they know well. By talking so heavily about the stuff they do understand real well from their upbringing and their being raised in the Jewish Christian church, now coming into the Christian side of the Christian church, tying those things together is very important to understand that this is a completion of, not a replacement for. That's kind of another way to think about it, that the sacrifices that preceded Christ were finding their fulfillment in Christ. And that then becomes the fullness of what was coming before it.
Let's add a few more verses as we prepare for the break. But he says these preparations in verse 6, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, that's the liturgies, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. All right, that's the end of verse 10. So we're getting really close to the break, so I don't want to start anything too deep, but just taking a second, actually still in 7. So he's now shifting gears to the physical location of the building, how it's set up, what it's symbolic of. But he mentions here that twice that you have to bring some blood in there. So you have that one time a year you go in, the high priest goes in, and I don't know when the practice started, but correct me if you have different information, but at some point they started tying ropes around these guys, right? I don't know if that was from the beginning or later, but because if the high priest
I don't know, but there was this concern that nobody can go in and get the man. Yeah.
Right. If he should perish, like, how are we going to get this guy out? So they just start tying ropes around him. I mean, is that taking your faith uber seriously, or is that kind of, I don't know, pushing it too far? I don't know. But regardless, you know,
I think that fits within the framing of a very reverent idea that this is a place where no one else can go. And even if something tragic should happen on our understanding of things, we still comply with the regulation. You're not supposed to go in there. That sort of runs parallel to the notion of the man who tried to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant while it was in motion and perished for touching the Ark. Mm-hmm. He wasn't doing a bad thing, but you can't touch the Ark. So we're still bound in certain restrictions, and that very reverent practice of tying a rope around the high priest's ankle just in case I need to drag your corpse out. That's a faithful thing to do, even though it seems possibly a little extreme from what we think of things.
Well, otherwise you'd have to wait a year. And then to quote the King James Version, by that time he will have stinketh, as he says, the King James says about Lazarus. But in any case, I tell you what, why don't we take a break? We're right here at the bottom of the hour. So folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to hear these messages. But when we come back, Pastor Casper and I will pick right back up where we left off. And we're going to finish the first half of Hebrews 9. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Jason Caspar. So we are talking Hebrews chapter 9, and as we make our way through it, we're unpacking it. We're only going to get about halfway through, but before we jump back in, I just want to remind you, of course, of that email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's head right back into it, brother. So picking up, I think I'm going to reread what I read before the break, starting with verse 7 again. Into the second only, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So It says that by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. How is this indicating that?
It's indicating in that it isn't quite, it's not perfect yet. And that really is, this is kind of the pivot of chapter 9. We've been coming out of this discussion of Jesus as high priest, and the high priests who served were an imperfect fulfillment of what their duty was. They were to offer the sacrifices for the people, they were to offer the atonement for the people, and bring it out and distribute it for the people of God. But the Israelites didn't receive a full atonement because they didn't have a perfect high priest. In Christ, without sin, now we find an actual perfected high priest. And this is also then moving us toward the notion that not only is the priest imperfect, but even the sacrifices are imperfect. And there is a sacrifice apparently coming that is a perfect sacrifice that can do the fullness of this, that can open the most holy place once and for all, that can actually spring forth with the fullness of salvation and forgiveness for the people of God, because now it's completed in all of the things looking forward to it. It's coming to fruition in Christ and done in Him. And that's where this movement is heading for, that the high priest part is a critically important feature, but there also has to be a perfect sacrifice also, not just a perfect high priest. And we're getting all of that. We're getting ready to pull the trigger in a verse or two where this all comes together for us.
Mm-hmm. Well, and in terms of this sinful ignorance, just taking a step right back to the Day of Atonement again, the fact that there are sins that they don't know. I mean, we commit sins, frankly, against people all the time, and we just don't know. I mean, they're not intentional usually. Sometimes they might be, I suppose, but they're all sins for which we need to repent. But if you don't know, you don't know. And so I think we look at that and we see the Day of Atonement is this beautiful declaration of God's grace that, you know, we don't have to articulate every sin in order for it to be forgiven. Nor is there waiting for us any, you know, middle ground like purgatory to burn off the sins we couldn't remember. But rather, God provides for the fact that we won't know all the ways in which we rebel against Him. But I want to bring that up because that's the way we normally go with it. It just occurred to me, and maybe it's off base, but I think there's also something to be said of these priests. Not only are they sinful themselves, so they have to make atonement for their own sins as well as the other people, but they also don't know all the sins of the people. They don't know all their own sins. So there's something to be said about law and gospel, frankly, about a God who really knows you better than you know yourself. So the law side of that is, I can't get away with anything. But yes. The gospel side of it is, there's nothing that God doesn't know about me that He doesn't forgive. There's two ways to look at it.
Oh yeah, absolutely. And it's a wonderful thing to know. This is a thing that we restored in the Reformation when it concerns confession and absolution, that the notion preceding Luther's time was that we did actually have to enumerate all of our sins in order to be properly forgiven, which you alluded to in the idea of the purgatory burning off remaining sin. The Jewish Day of Atonement flies contrary to that doctrine before Christ. They already had this notion that there's unconfessed sin that needs to be atoned for. And that is actually part of what Christ's work accomplishes, dying to set aside and to pay the price for all sin that I know, that I don't know, that I've done deliberately, that which I've done by accident or misdeed, what I've done in thought, word, and deed, all of that stuff gathered together in Christ, taken to the cross and atoned for, and then delivered in forgiveness back to me. That stuff is part of this whole idea that when we come to confess our sins and hear the absolution is a complete forgiveness. And it's not missing a piece because I didn't say something. That's not how it works.
This goes back to our discussion earlier in terms of isolating yourself from the community. So in the same way that you can't just sit down with the Bible and reasonably expect to grow deep in faith if you're not, at the very least, consulting other Christians through commentaries and books. I mean, because that's why we have those things. It's a way to consult with the cloud of witnesses some of whom have gone on before us or we can't access. But at the same time, even that is no substitute for being in a faith community. And so as I think about this idea that you know, we need to confess our sins, but of course we can't remember everything. And so God is merciful and gracious, but it doesn't undo in the Old Testament the need for the sacrifices. So just because there was a once a year Day of Atonement to make, you know, up for, I guess, those that, in part at least, for those sins that couldn't be recalled, God doesn't then say, well, so don't worry about anything else. And I think that really speaks to our time as we Lutherans in the I consider the office of the keys in confession, absolution, a sacrament. So the sacrament or sacramentarial nature of the office of the keys, and yet we kind of relegate it to waving our hands over all the congregation every Sunday morning. And I don't think that's a bad thing, but I don't know that that's exactly it either. I think we have done ourselves a disservice by not really appreciating private confession. And I think that really is what's popping out here, because Christ is one who knows all of our sins. And while your human pastor is imperfect and your fellow Christians are imperfect, they also know you sometimes things better than yourself. And so I'm just emphasizing community here, but what do you think about private confession? I mean, I know we haven't abandoned it, but officially, but it seems like we have functionally.
Well, we almost all but have, but it's a practice that's coming back, which is good. It is very good that the use of private absolution, private confession is coming back into favor. It is a thing. The Lord gives us a thing. So let's tie this to the sacrifices and the work in the temple too. What happens in the divine service is still a reflection of that practice in the temple. We still have our Eucharistic thanksgivings. We still have the sacrifice delivered for us. It is the one-time sacrifice, which is delivered constantly for us, but there is still that same sort of motion. And all of this, as you were talking about a little bit before also, this deals with the certainty in salvation for Christians. That's why absolution, private absolution, is such a valuable thing for Christians, because there are things that linger and drag on our conscience and cause us to be uncertain in our forgiveness and salvation. And private absolution is there to deliver certainty where there may not be certainty. And that's what the Lord wants us to have. He wants us to be able to cry out when someone asks, you know, do you know you're going to heaven? Well, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm baptized into Christ. That confidence comes from this constant refreshing and renewing. It's not that I can't be forgiven apart from these things. It's that the Lord wants us to hear and to know and to be refreshed and renewed in the constant additional statement. You are forgiven. Here is this forgiveness. Take it again. Don't forget what this is for. This is for you. This is for you and for the sins that you have now set aside.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, 11 starts, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, I'm going to save 15. So if, and I love this too, note how it says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? I think it's important to note that it didn't say all those things never did anything. They were all just to teach people about Jesus. No, but they do certainly teach us about Jesus. But no, God had imbued in them his own authority and power. I mean, God was working behind those sacrifices, wouldn't you say? They weren't just going through the motions.
Oh, yeah. They were absolutely delivering God's forgiveness to his people. And that's what they were for. That was the function of these sacrifices, to give the people the forgiveness that God intended for them to have. And yet, they were not quite done. There isn't quite enough of it. There has to be something else that seals all this up and connects it to the promise. And really, this is for us a fullness of the promise that begins in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden, the promise that that there will be one, the seed of the woman, who will crush the serpent's head. All of this sacrifice in between is an expectation of the full crushing of Satan at the cross of Christ. That hasn't yet been done, and so there is this continual work that's happening where the Lord is continually restoring his people. It does atone, it does forgive, it does sanctify, but there is still more yet behind this that's going to fulfill what's been promised, that that Satan will be defeated and his time is coming to an end. So this this stuff is all tying together. I really like that that tent language too, because that brings us to mind the tabernacling from John chapter 1, that Jesus comes and dwells among us. We say dwell because tabernacling as a verb is not a thing we really understand very well, but that he pitches his tent in human flesh and dwells with us as we dwell in the same way, not as an apparition of a God, but physically in human flesh, the Lord is manifested for us, and then dwells like us, growing as a man, growing in stature and in wisdom and knowledge, and then living without sin to carry himself in his righteousness, bearing our unrighteousness and sin, all that stuff gathered together. That's really where the fullness of sacrifice comes in, that then in Jesus, this much better sacrifice comes to us, that the full atoning blood that can actually fully atone is one time delivered. And that's the last thing that we need right there.
You know, you mentioned you were a second career pastor, right?
Yes, sir.
What'd you do first?
I did a number of things. I didn't. most recently, before the seminary, I worked in the oil field. I was a cement systems frac and design tech in the laboratory.
Oh, wow. Very cool. Well, I just wonder, because you have a great command of the Bible, and I actually got an email from a listener who says, ask him if anyone has ever criticized his sermons as being too biblical. This is from Bob Smith. Do you know a Bob Smith?
Oh, that's hilarious. So your guest on Tuesday, the Reverend Jake Herkamp, he and I are well acquainted. Bob Smith is a spiritual father of ours from the seminary. He's the newly retired librarian from the Fort Wayne Library. And he also has the two of us contribute to a blog he runs called whatdoesthismean.blog, where we get to write little simple essays on elements of the Christian faith. And he's poking fun, because that's often a criticism we receive, that our sermons lack life application and are just a little too biblically centered.
Yeah, that's right. Just tell us how to please God today. You know, don't the six ways to make God smile. That's the sermons we want. No,
we will do this.
I've had Pastor Smith on as a guest too recently. He's a great guy. So yeah, I wanted to throw that in there. But, you know, back to it though, you know, it is important that we understand the scriptures and that we have preachers who preach to us from them, because I mean, look at what we're drawing out. Jesus has come to, and I know we say it so much as Christians, but try to put yourself in the shoes of these Hebrews, hearing it kind of for the, probably not the first time, but you know, they're Christians, but still they're really struggling with it. And so to say, this guy's coming to fulfill, not replace. Well, I suppose he is replacing it. But the example I used was this. When we as pastors go into a new congregation, sometimes we do things a little differently. And oftentimes it's not because the previous pastor did something wrong. It's just, well, we think we have a better way or a different way. And it's so hard to sometimes communicate that to folks, because they say, well, if you're coming, then you're saying that everything we've done up to this point was wrong. It's like, no, that's not what we're saying. I get the sense that the Hebrews very much were like, we're starting to be persecuted here. Things are starting to go sideways. You know, some are starting to go back to the old ways, and we're just starting to think, I don't know. I mean, you know, Jesus isn't even a Levite, and, you know, and they go through all these things that Paul is attacking here. So he really is laying down this beautiful picture that he is a mediator, it says in verse 15, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, this thought continues, and unfortunately, we'll have to continue it tomorrow, but we still have time now. we're just not going to keep on going. But this idea that he's the mediator of a new covenant, tell us about, I mean, just why that's such good news, both to the Hebrews who are first hearing this and, of course, to us.
Well, it's, I think for the Hebrews especially, they've got all this lead up into this clear statement that he's a mediator of a new covenant, and it's not different. It's just bigger and more fulfilled and better. Because what's happening there is a death, and that's where this blood sacrifice comes in. You can't take the blood from a critter, generally speaking, without the critter dying. And so it's the life of that critter, and Leviticus talks this way too, that the life is in the blood. That is the thing that's actually being offered there. It's life for life. We're receiving life because life is being offered to atone. And in Jesus, we find in his death and in his blood the full forgiveness and the full closure of all this disconnected continual need for atonement and sacrifice. And so I think for the Hebrews to hear that and to get a framing and of understanding that their practices were not wrong. That's not what new means. New doesn't mean your practice was a failure. New means it wasn't done yet. This is the new one. This is the full one, the done one. And now here in a death, which is required for forgiveness, and with blood, which is required for forgiveness, we receive full forgiveness in Christ. And this is the full completion of all of the things that have preceded. Everything before was true and good. This is truer and gooder, for lack of a better grammatical term.
You know, I was trying to explain this to folks the other day, and I'm wrestling in my head for a modern day analogy. And all analogies fall apart, of course. But I was thinking about cell phones, you know. So if you go and you get a contract, you enter into a covenant with a cell phone provider, and they give you a phone, and typically, let's say you get the flagship. I always get the flagships. I'm just one of those weird guys. I'm not like a fanboy of any particular brand. I just get usually the flagship Samsung because I know I'm going to like it. And so my point is, the S21 is not the S25. But when I got, say, the S21, it was amazing. It was wonderful. And then by the time I was ready to trade it in for like an S24, I got a new one. And it did more. It fulfilled more of my needs. And I entered into a new contract. It didn't mean that everything I had used that phone before was null and void and was useless. So again, it falls apart. But I think we get the concept of fulfilling covenants and then starting new ones that are better. It doesn't match one-to-one, but we get the concept. So I wonder why people get so confused with this like Marcionite idea that there's the Old Testament God and New Testament God. Mad, angry, gives laws, has the earth swallow up people, and Jesus who says, love your neighbor. Of course, so does Leviticus. But anyway, so what do we do with that?
No, that's actually not a bad analogy. And like you say, all analogies are going to have a weakness, but that is actually, I think to a certain extent, covenant language is an analogy the Lord uses for us because we have a difficult time understanding things. He uses marriage as an analogy for us too, because we have an imperfect version of what marriage is. The marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom is going to be something very, very different, but we have a little bit of an understanding of what's coming. This covenant thing, we understand between you and me what a covenant is. When we cut a covenant, we split a pile of critters apart. We walk between. We're saying, hey, if one of us breaks this deal, the death of these critters is the same thing that should befall us.
Right. Or an early termination fee. Yeah.
Or an early termination fee. Right. But when God makes a covenant with us, it's always a one-way covenant.
Right.
I am making a covenant with my people. And when he does this, even beginning back with Noah in the ark, when he sets his bow in the sky, his war bow is pointed not at us to threaten us for failing the covenant, but rather pointed at himself, that he's going to die because of our failure to keep the covenant. Again, that long-range promise that goes back from Genesis 3 and continues forward, the fullness of the covenant, we don't really get it. We don't understand that the covenant with God is always a one-way covenant. It's always him delivering forgiveness to us, requiring us to be faithful, and our failure to be faithful is punished on him also.
You know, I'm currently teaching Micah, and I'm trying to structure it almost like a literal, court trial sort of thing, just as a means of teaching it. I think sometimes we forget that in the same way that, yes, Micah is like a divine trial, but that's a condescension to kind of put that framework on it. That's what God's doing to us with the whole concept of covenant. And that's what you just said, but I'm just emphasizing it. He says, how can I describe this? Oh, let's talk about covenants. So it's not as though, you know, there's some outside source we can appeal to arbitrate our contract with God. He's just using language to try to communicate to us this relationship. But as you said, it's different. It's not even the same way you would cut a covenant with a person, but it's God taking on all the liability. It'd be like saying, I'm going to give you this phone, and if you don't pay every month, and if you if you don't pay for that phone, and you don't pay the fees, and you don't do all that stuff, then I'm just going to have to give it to you for free. And you're just like, wait, what? So it's like God says, you need to repent. You need to get closer to me, but I'm going to give you the very things you need, that is faith, to do what I want you to do. So God demands us to be perfect, and then he makes us perfect. It's beautiful.
Well, and all of the things are a gift of God. It's not just the forgiveness that's God's gift. It's the repentance. It's the heart that desires to be forgiven in the first place. That's a gift of God, too. Because apart from the faith that we receive in the waters of baptism, we don't have a desire to be loved by God and be forgiven by him. He gives us that. And then he turns around and gives us forgiveness, too. This all that we have in this covenant the Lord has made with us is entirely a gift from God and not something that is from us. And then we also get to turn around and say, this is my righteousness that Christ has clothed me in. What a great deal that is.
I'm so glad you pushed back, because you're right. I mean, we do speak of forgiveness, and of course, that's amazing. But even our contrition, even when we just feel bad, like you do something or say something a little careless. I mean, it could be the most minor thing in the world. And you go, oh, gosh, I kind of feel bad about that. The world says, oh, you know, just forgive yourself. Don't worry. Nothing matters. But the Holy Spirit says, you know what? Take a second look at that interaction. Maybe it's something for which you need to repent or make up. Or I'm saying, yes, sometimes it's just our brains, of course, but if it's our sanctified common sense being guided by our Christian experience, then listen to those feelings, so to speak. Yeah, they're not reliable, but I think that's also part of the gift, to be able to discern when you're not living the way God wants you to live.
Yes, indeed. And it is part of that consistent ongoing gift. And that's the whole of the Christian life. Even as the Lord is making us holier day in and day out, we still, by looking back at our life, are only going to see the sin and more readily see the sin that remains. So it's not ever going to be apparent to us that the Lord is making us more holy.
Indeed. Well, I tell you what, you know, we're getting close to the bottom of the hour, and we've actually went one verse over what we were even assigned. So anything else that you want to talk about, anything we missed? In fact, one thing I might bring up real quick, we skipped over it fairly quickly, but it talks about the Reformation coming. I have a feeling that's not the Protestant Reformation. So when it said Reformation earlier, maybe open that up a little bit for folks.
Sure. Yeah. The Reformation in Christ. I think we can hear that both ways, that it is the Reformation in your Jewish understanding that now this fulfillment of the covenant in Christ is being delivered to you. And then also, and this is kind of how we preach at funerals also, that there is a not quite-ness to it. It is fulfilled mostly. But in the resurrection, everything is fully fulfilled. The life of the battle with sin that remains in us is finally over in the resurrection, that's sealed up in death and awaiting resurrection in Christ, that we are awaiting the fullness of what is to come. And even in our death, it's not quite there yet. It's at the end of days when the flesh is restored to us. And now in perfection, free from sin, we have all of the fullness of this forgiveness that Christ has delivered, reformed and renewed in him. That's really the whole Christian life, that we're living in expectation of a thing that is being delivered in a consistent sense, and it's coming to its completion soon.
And that's it, right? It's being reordered, and in this case, for our own good. Well, we are at the end of our time together pretty much, but I've really enjoyed our conversation. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, He is the Reverend Jason Caspar. He's the pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church and Preschool in LaGrange, Texas. So be sure to Google them, check them out, and see all the great things that God's doing through them. And brother, thanks so much for being on the show. I'm going to send you an email, and we'll have my people call your people, and we'll schedule that first free text Friday coming up maybe in a couple months. Other than that, thanks so much for being on.
Indeed. Thanks, Pastor Boo. It's been a real treat.
Bye, brother. All right, folks. Well, that's going to be the end of our program today, but you're going to want to make sure you come back tomorrow, because we're going to keep on going through Chapter 9 of Hebrews. Regular contributor to the show, the Reverend Stephen Tice, will be on, and he's going to help us wrap that up. And then come Monday, we'll be in Hebrews 10, and we'll split that up into two. And then we just have, it looks like we have a couple more weeks left of Hebrews, and then we're going to be moving into Genesis. We also have a free text First Friday coming up with Pastor Jacob Benson, so that should be good. So lots of stuff to look forward to. I'm so glad that you're part of the Thy Strong Word family. So until next time, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.